All right, you guys can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 while I'm kind of getting set up here. As we introduced last week, this new section, really it's the final section in this incredible study on the bodily resurrection and the importance of that doctrine on obviously so many levels. But we come to this last section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, where we really are just identifying this as Paul's closing argument to the entire section, where he's been actually addressing this question that he embodied on behalf of the skeptics in Corinth who were denying bodily resurrection. How are the dead raised, or in what body do they come? That's kind of the dual-angled question that you see there in chapter 15. And this whole study, this whole text, this whole section has been sort of his defense of bodily resurrection, and through many different arguments and statements, he has made that case. But we come to this final section, and what you see is a bit of a shift in the sort of the focus and the tone, in the sense that he is summing up the case, much like an attorney might in a trial, sort of summarizing everything, drawing everything to a very fine point, and really making an impassioned appeal to move the skeptics toward truth in this closing argument. By way of introduction, I want to kind of just spout off a number of data points and statistics that will, I think, set our minds in the right direction for where we're going to focus our attention for the remainder of our time as we try to wrap up this chapter and this study. Approximately 62 million people died globally in 2024. That's 169,863 people per day, 7,078 people per hour, 118 people per minute. Between the time we started serving coffee this morning and the end of this class, as many as 10,616 people may have died. If you go to the 11 a.m. service and you hang around for some fellowship afterwards, like most people do, and then maybe go grab some lunch on your way home, the death toll during what might be your normal Sunday routine could realistically exceed 35,000 people just in that time frame. If that's not grim enough to think about and contemplate, current estimates indicate that almost 1.2 million babies were terminated in the womb in 2024. That's just a shade under 100,000 babies per month. The 2024 abortion death rate would roughly equate to the death of every single person attending FCC today before you finish your lunch. That's just babies in the womb. Then there are orphans, children who have lost at least one parent. There are an estimated 153 million orphans globally. Close to 18 million of these children are what's termed double orphans, meaning that they've lost both parents. And then what about parents who suffer the grave loss of a child? One of these sad and tragic events that occur in this life, in this fallen world, where it just doesn't seem right when that kind of thing happens. Approximately 1,600 children and adolescents die from cancer in the U.S. each year. Another 1,300 or so die of drug overdoses. There are around 2,500 to 3,000 minors who are victims of homicide in the U.S. each year. About 800 children in the U.S. are killed by drunk drivers each year, leaving their parents and their families in tremendous grief. In fact, the history of humanity is, on many counts, really a morbid chronicle of mass death. The bubonic plague, known as the Black Death, swept through Europe, Asia, and North Africa from 1347 to 1351, killing somewhere between 75 million and estimates go as high as 200 million people over a five-year period, literally wiping out 60% of Europe's population, 60% in 5 years. The Spanish flu infected about one-third of the world's population and killed between 50 and 100 million people. And the thing that was unique about the Spanish flu is that it killed many young and otherwise healthy people. And that took place over a two-year period between 1918 and 1920. World War I, which ironically became known as the war to end all wars, resulted in the death of anywhere from 15 to 22 million people. That would include military and civilian and sort of ancillary casualties as a result of the circumstances of that war. This took place between 1914 and 1918, a very brief period of time. And then after that war to end all wars, you come to World War II, the deaths that more than tripled the cumulative death toll of World War I, estimates ranging from 70 to 85 million people total. And you can go to the slaughter of 6 million Jews and about 5 million people from other ethnic groups during the Holocaust. Anywhere from 15 to 45 million people killed under Mao's communist China. As many as 50 million people killed under Stalin's Soviet regime. And of course, these numbers are actually dwarfed by what was the staggering understatement, staggering, sudden mass death of almost all of humanity as the world fell under judgment and were drowned in the worldwide flood. Some reasonable estimates assign the death toll of that event to between 7 and 10 billion people, attributing it to long lifespans and multiple children during those long lifespans over that period of time. When God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die," he definitely meant it. Death reigns, if you look at it from the vantage point of human experience and human history. And the facts and the figures tell that story with grim and morbid specificity. And as we turn back to this concluding section in this study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we pick up in verse 50. Today, we're going to turn our attention to the victory over this plague of death that is ours in Christ. So it's good news. I think it serves us well to have that grim picture placed in front of us so that we can take in not only the words that we will read from the Apostle Paul, but the intent and even the ethos that he is expressing in this section of Scripture, this culminating closing argument regarding the bodily resurrection of the dead. So turn with me to, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's start reading in verse 50, and we'll read down through verse 58. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That is a great closing argument. That is wonderful news. Last time we looked at the first sort of portion of this closing argument, and we just identified it as resurrection's necessity. You see that in verse 50 where he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And as we said last time, this first section, this opening section of this closing argument really puts a very fine point on all that he has said previously. But really, he's stating that not only is bodily resurrection a wonderful reward and a tremendous infusion of hope for the believer, knowing that our future is a future of life and vitality in Christ in a resurrected body, but it's absolutely necessary. It's a critical component. It's unavoidable because our present physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They are unsuited for a heavenly, eternal existence. There is this physiological reality to our current perishable bodies, our mortal bodies, that necessitates resurrection in order for us to be citizens fully of the future and fully realized kingdom of God. It's an absolute necessity. Bodily resurrection is not just a benefit of our salvation, but it's actually essential. It cannot be avoided if we are to be children of God living eternally in the kingdom of God. And we talked about how that kind of plays itself out in various ways. And really, it brings up the question, you know, how will this occur or when will this occur? And the Apostle Paul goes on to address that question in this section that we just called Resurrection's Mystery, where he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. He speaks of this sudden transformation that will take place. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that speaks of this internal transformation that has occurred for believers. You were washed, you were sanctified. You used to be sort of identified or characterized as idolaters and the sexually immoral and thieves and all these different things that were characteristic of the person, of the total person. But that is you no longer. You have been washed, you have been sanctified. Those who are currently identified by sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he's pointing to this reality that the internal renewal is absolutely necessary to inherit the kingdom of God. But what we're seeing here is it's not sufficient. It's incomplete. It's only a partial renewal. That the full bodily renewal, the full bodily transformation is also essential. And it's going to happen in this massive, dramatic way. This particular section begins to build toward what will become this climactic crescendo that we'll look at more closely today. But he uses these dramatic terms, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He's pointing to the fact that this transformation is going to be the culminating moment in which everything is fully renewed and fully realized in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Paul is basically doubling down on the point that bodily transformation is an absolute necessity, and it's confirmed in this mystery, this truth that was once hidden but is now revealed. That's the nature of mystery in the New Testament. This future instantaneous bodily renewal of all those who are in Christ, whether they are asleep, meaning dead, or whether they are physically alive at his second coming. There will be this instantaneous transformation. It will be a dramatic transformation at the last trumpet. You have the dead being raised up, and then those who are alive being instantaneously transformed. So there's like this sort of expansion of our what might be our typical sort of thinking on resurrection, that resurrection has to do with us being, transformed out of this body of death. So whether death has already occurred physically and you're in the grave asleep, as he says, or whether you're the walking dead, you're still dead. And resurrection, the transformation of resurrection, is absolutely essential, and it's going to happen in instantaneous and dramatic fashion, and it will be an eternal transformation. The perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is an eternal renewal, eternal and permanent transformation. And all this builds up to where we're going to finish our time today, starting in verse 54, and I'm just calling this section Resurrection's Victory. When the perishable, verse 54, puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And here's the taunt. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we are reading here is the Apostle Paul's sort of hymn, sort of song of the redeemed. This is the Apostle Paul weaving together rhetorically this emotional, impassioned, truth-rooted recognition and response to this glorious future hope that we have. This is a crescendo moment, and it crescendos into this amazing victory song of the redeemed. Yes, bodily resurrection is absolutely necessary because, as he's already said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and our perishable bodies have to be made imperishable and fit for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But, and it's also true that the very thought of Christ's second coming, as we've just briefly read about it today, we briefly covered it today, with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and this instantaneous resurrection and physical transformation, listen, of untold millions and millions and millions and millions of people, instantaneously. Like, get a sense of that. I gave you all these figures about death that has occurred just in 2024 or through some of the most seminal mass death events throughout history. And among those are the redeemed, multiplied times millions and millions. And in an instant, there's going to be this glorious renewal and restoration and resurrection. And the thought of it just makes it just ring in our hearts. It's an indescribable scene. But when you come here to verses 54 to 57, you see Paul's joy and anticipation of this. It can hardly be contained as he writes of this ultimate victory. He's writing of this ultimate victory over every vestige of sin and death that is realized in resurrection. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. He is not just moved by the realization that this physical frame that is suffering in disease and decay and gets injured and beaten down and has been stricken by those who would oppose his gospel. And he feels the pain and the sort of the physical marks of his gospel ministry. He carries them around in his body. It's not just that he's going to be relieved of that. It's that the sin and every vestige of it will be completely swallowed up in victory. And it overwhelms his sensibilities. And it should overwhelm ours. He weaves together here portions of Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13 to sort of craft what I call this victory chorus, if you will. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, obviously, victory is the theme here. You see victory obviously repeated twice in this chorus, and then again, he speaks of it again in verse 57 in this sort of commentary on this chorus, this victory chorus. But even more poignantly than that, this theme of victory, this emphasis of victory, of ultimate and comprehensive victory, is made clear because Paul, in this little victory chorus that he pulls from Isaiah and Hosea, in this course, he actually substitutes the Greek word for victory in for different words that are in the text in Isaiah and Hosea to make this point. In Isaiah 25, there's this prophetic oracle of salvation, you might call it. It's salvation of all peoples, every type of person, every tribe, every ethnicity. There's this prophetic oracle in Isaiah 25 of this future salvation. This is a section of Scripture that's often cited by the rabbis in rabbinic literature. It's this divine promise that there will be no more death in the age to come. So in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 7, it says, "On this mountain The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And then in verse 8 he says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The same sort of prophetic oracle of future salvation is picked up in Revelation chapter 21. You see the same reference of tears being wiped away at the end, in this consummation of the age. And the imagery in this passage in Isaiah that the Apostle Paul draws upon for this little chorus, this little song of the redeemed, this victory song of the redeemed, it shows what you could call just this dark cloud of death that overshadows all peoples and all nations. And the prophetic oracle goes on to speak of how this dark veil of death is going to be swallowed up forever through the redeeming work of God on behalf of his people. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is characterizing this swallowing up of death as the ultimate and utterly complete victory. It is a comprehensive, consuming victory. The term, the swallowing up, means an all-consuming victory here. In other words, what was once understood to be this unstoppable devourer of man will at once, at the resurrection, be devoured by the eternal victory of Christ over death that will be consummated in the final resurrection of the saints who are in Christ. The New Testament commentator Richard Lenski describes this section in this way, this victory over death. He describes it like this. He says, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. This is not just renewal. This is a reversal of the curse and all of its effects. You start to see why the Apostle Paul is just exploding with joy in anticipation of this day. This leads then to his reference to Hosea chapter 13. He draws upon that to kind of give a taunt to death. In Hosea chapter 13, 14, it says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. This is a prophetic utterance of judgment that the Apostle Paul draws upon. But notice that he continues his focus on victory here. And he shifts Hosea's reference away from death's prior reign, which is exemplified through mass plagues. He says, O death, where are your plagues? Which is emblematic of just the massive power and rule of death. And he shifts the focus or the emphasis away from the reign of death to the victory of Christ. Victory now belongs to the resurrected Christ and his future resurrected people. So it's not, O death, where are your plagues? O death, where is your victory? This is to cause us to worship in the same way the Apostle Paul is worshiping in this text. The comprehensive nature of this victory is even explained further by Paul as he continues on in verse 56, which then, you'll notice, leads him to this exclamation of profound gratitude. Gratitude to God for this victory that Christ has accomplished for us. Verse 56 to 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This victory is not merely, as I said, the reversal of the deteriorating effects of mortality, though it is, but it's the total removal of the existence and effects of sin and the sting of death. This is what he's commenting on here. This is a complete reverse, a complete removal of the sting of death. And this victory breaks the power of the law that condemns us in our sin, because victory in Christ is the victory that was purchased by making us righteous in Him through faith. And this victory breaks the power of the law that basically condemns us in our sin. So the Apostle Paul is bringing in this final sort of profound theological reality. He's bringing it to bear in the context of closing out his argument for the bodily resurrection of the redeemed. And he's saying that this resurrection reverses and removes the effects of sin, but it also breaks the power of the law that condemns us in our sin. And we see Paul describe all of this with rich theological insight in Romans, for example, particularly in chapters 4 through 7. But at the end of this section in Romans, you see the Apostle Paul kind of entering into the same kind of rhetorical flourish that you saw here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the end of Romans chapter 7, or near the end, in verses 14 through the first part of verse 25, this is probably a familiar passage to most of you, but listen to what he says, how he walks through the same kind of theological principle that he's speaking about here when he's speaking about the sting of death and the power of the law. Listen to how he personalizes this and then enters into this same kind of worshiping flourish of rhetoric. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good thing I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." This is a man who is articulating the plague of our lives spiritually. We are renewed in Christ, and yet we still have this body of death, our flesh, that wages war against that new life in Christ, and we find ourselves still doing the very thing that we know that we hate now. He's articulating this ongoing battle and frustration as he's seeking to mortify the deeds of the flesh and live to Christ. But he has this law that bears down on him and exposes his sin, that he's a violator of the righteous deeds of the law. And he's laboring to work this out. And he's frustrated by the fact that the things that he knows that he loves, he doesn't do. He does the exact opposite. He goes on to say, in verse 20, "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my physical body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He's talking about the power of law. The power of the principle of sin, the power of the holy and righteous law of God that identifies and clearly delineates the expectations of God and how far we fall short from it. And we're reminded once again that we've fallen short and that we sin and we can't live up to His righteous standard. And He sees this working itself out in His members. And then listen to this final statement. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he's moving from a theological discussion about the righteousness of God in Christ that becomes ours through faith, and we are liberated from the burden and the power of the law to condemn us. He moves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to this future time when Christ returns and there is the consummation of all of this in resurrection. And every vestige of sin and death is removed. And every remaining burdensome, frustrating power of the law is completely swallowed up in the victory of Christ. That's what he's talking about. This is resurrection victory that he's speaking of. And it engenders in him this heart that just explodes in worship to our God. Thanks be to God, he says in Romans. Here in 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God. The joy is just unmistakable. This is resurrection victory. And this leads to Paul's call to action in this final section of this closing argument. And in this section, I'm just describing as resurrection's surety. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Commenting on this verse, John MacArthur says, "If we really believe and if we are truly thankful that our resurrection is sure, that we will be transformed from the perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural, mortal, and earthly to the imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, immortal, and heavenly, we should therefore prove our assurance and our thankfulness by being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord." The argument of the Apostle Paul here, the concluding statement, the concluding call to the believer who understands this profound eternal truth of future resurrection and all that he's articulated about it, the person who understands that, this is the only reasonable and appropriate response. "Therefore," he says, "for this reason, for these reasons, for this purpose, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Be steadfast, he says. This just simply means to be firmly or solidly in place. My favorite psalm, I probably mentioned this before, is Psalm 1. I probably have talked about this before. I can give testimony to that psalm in my sleep. But ever since I came across that psalm and was moved to just love it and meditate on it, what struck me in that psalm was this image of a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. I came across that psalm at a time in my life as a young man where stability was not a thing for me. I was adrift. I felt as though my life and my future was adrift, and I was despairing. I had challenges that I was experiencing in my home and family as a young man, college student. And I was longing for stability. And I came across Psalm 1, which speaks of not me finding stability, but me meditating on the law of the Lord day and night and becoming stable. Like I'm not looking for some kind of attribute or characteristic to tack onto myself, that as I immerse myself in who God is and who He says what He says He will do, that I become stable. In that picture of the tree, deeply rooted, firmly fixed, planted by streams of water, is another picture of being steadfast, firmly or solidly in place. And this is what the world needs to see in the church and in God's people. It's not just that the world needs to see us as people who are willing to proclaim the gospel and to give them, you know, words of truth. It's not just that the world needs to see us being kind or gracious or willing to serve. It needs to see all of those things. But what it needs to see more comprehensively are people who are unbelievably and undeniably characterized by a kind of stability that is palpable when you're around them. They're steadfast, immovable, he says. This is sort of an intensified version of steadfastness. It literally means to be totally immobile and motionless. Now, some of you old codgers in the room might say, well, I can do that. I can call you old codgers because I am one, becoming one. This is not about inactivity, of course. This is not about motionless in the sense that we just don't do anything anymore. The reality is that whether we're young, virile, strong, no thought of death in our minds, no feeling of death existent in what is in fact our dying bodies, or whether we're advanced in years and we're surrounded more and more by the death of peers and those in our own age group, or we're feeling the onset of death in our own bodies, either way, in either case, all of us should be characterized at any stage of life as a believer, should be characterized by an abounding, abounding fruitfulness in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know our future is secure and our labor will not be in vain. This truth of future resurrection, Paul is saying to us, is not just something that we look to with a great sense of anticipation because we are painfully aware of our mortality and we are suffering under the weight of physical fatigue and ailment and all the things that go along with our aging bodies. It's fine to have that hope, but what he is calling the believer to in response to this knowledge, to this truth, to this awareness, to this recognition, is not just an inner sense of anticipation and thankfulness and hopefulness for that day when we will be renewed. He is calling all of us, regardless of our stage or our age, to abound in fruitfulness in the work of the Lord. Sadly, there are many, even many professing believers, who take the concept of retirement way too far. And as they age and as their bodies begin to fail them in different ways and as they feel weak, they become resigned. And they no longer really see what their usefulness might be. And they begin to long for a past time when they were stronger and weren't so fearful of harm or illness. And they just become largely ineffectual. Well, let me just say, as someone who is nearing my senior years, not quite there. And let me also speak on behalf of those who are far younger than me. What we need from our senior saints are those who are abounding in fruitfulness to show us the way. What we need to see is the recognition on the part of these precious senior saints that the resurrection has filled them with usefulness and that their labor is not in vain. Yes, it might be done differently. Yes, it might be done in different contexts, but fruitfulness is the call. We're called to be abounding. This is a term for excessive, overflowing fruitfulness. And when you go to other portions of Scripture in the Apostle Paul's letters, what you see is someone who is giving testimony over and over and over again that in the face of every innumerable trial and hardship and physical ailment and illness, he gives us a great example of what it looks like to abound in the work of the Lord. There is no resignation in the heart and mind of a believer who really understands the resurrection. We will abound in fruitful labor, knowing that it's not in vain. This is what we're headed toward. This is what we're looking toward. This is what we're actually working and serving for. This is what we're preparing ourselves and others for as we serve and we minister. This is the picture of the complete renewal of all things that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Listen to how John describes this. In 21 verses 1 to 4, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This future destination, this future reality, is a call to us to continue to labor and abound in fruitfulness because we know this future is secure. It is our surety, this resurrection future. And somehow, as I mentioned last week, somehow 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and all of this talk of future resurrection and bodily renewal and transformation happening at the trumpet sound and at the twinkling of an eye and all this cosmic activity that's hard for us to get our minds around, somehow this has to connect to how we live our lives today. And the connection point is to be stimulated to fruitfulness, even in the midst of a world that is characterized by death and decay. We are called toward this hope and this future that affects how we live in this present life and in these present bodies. So God, help us to walk in this with faithfulness. Let's pray.